blessed book, precious book, on thy dear old tear-stained leaves I love to look. Thou art sweeter day by day as I walk the narrow way that leads at last to that bright home above. As we come to the Word of God, may His Spirit grant that we would think of it carefully, study it prayerfully, deep in our hearts let its oracles dwell, ponder its mystery, slight not its history, for none ever loved it too fondly or well. Let us bow before the Lord. Our gracious Father in God, we thank you for this magnificent revelation of yourself to us. We thank you that you came into the world taking through the Son our nature unto yourself. We thank you that you have redeemed us by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Help us as we study the theology of John the Baptist to learn more about him who is our Savior and our Lord. Teach us this morning from your holy word. Help us to have submissive hearts before it. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Lord, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Yesterday, at this time, we considered the five passages of Scripture where we find John to be the object of prophetic revelation. Quickly, in the way of review, in Isaiah 40, we find him there introduced as the voice crying in the wilderness, urging men to prepare their hearts for the coming of the King. In Isaiah 40, the voice. In Malachi chapter 3, we find him there introduced as God's or Yahweh's messenger. In Malachi 4, we find him introduced as the Elijah, who was to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest God come and smite the land with the ban or curse. In Luke chapter 1, in the angel's prophecy to Zechariah, there we are told that this one who will come in the spirit and power of Elijah would be a Nazarite all the days of his life. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb of his mother, and that he would carry out the ministry of the Elijah of Malachi 4, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and turning the disobedient back to the way of the just. Then in that great benediction of Zacharias, his father, we are told there that he would be called the prophet of the Most High. Great descriptions of the one about whom our Lord Jesus himself said, among those born of women, none has been greater. This morning now, I want us to consider the message of John, and we find that message given to us primarily in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. Mark has very little to tell us concerning the message of John, say that he came preaching a baptism of repentance. The Gospel of John tells us very little about the pre-baptism. If you let the baptism of Jesus be something of a dividing point, John's gospel tells us very little about John's ministry before the baptism. It only alludes to the baptism of Jesus and gives to us from John's gospel primarily the post-baptismal testimony of John to Jesus Christ. So this morning we'll look primarily in the gospel of Matthew and the gospel of Luke. John, after 400 years approximately of prophetic silence, we are told, comes out of the wilderness of Judea, coming into that area around Jordan, and is preaching a message which is captured, a baptism of repentance. Let me just say a word about this one. He comes dressed in prophetic garb. We are told that his raiment of camel's hair about his loins, a leather belt, if you would compare that with 2 Kings 1:8, you would see that that was precisely the garb of the Elijah the Tishbite of old. He comes and his very appearance is reflective of that great Old Testament prophet, Elijah the Tishbite. I've lived with this man in the scriptures for some days as I have been getting these lessons together. I understood this was to be a Bible hour, so we just were going to give you Bible lessons. Here is a man who could stand before people. Crowds did not intimidate him, and he could rebuke crowds. Here is a man who could stand before the religious leaders of his day and rebuke religious leaders for their outward religiosity. Here is a man who could stand before kings and rebuke kings for immorality. Strong and virile, and yet such humility, for he knew his place to be a voice. And he could say concerning that one who was to come after him, I'm not worthy, stooping down even to loose the sandals on his feet, because John knew who it was he was introducing, the Lord God of Israel himself. John comes into this wilderness area, and let's now begin in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And John's message can be captured in that succinct, sharp, scintillating, brilliant sentence, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We could spend, and indeed this is deserving of a lot of hours of reflection by us, but time forbids, and we must give you only hints and directions for your thinking. I urge you all to go back and to do a whole lot more reflection. I urge you ministers to take anything that I might say that you think is worthy and to bring these thoughts to your people. Repent. Let's talk about that momentarily. The Greek word literally means have a change of mind or have a change of heart. Change your thinking. Change your way of life. Change your whole manner of conduct. It's imperative. Change your life. And that urgency about his message is theocratically or messianically oriented. You change your life. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is drawing nigh. Let's talk about that phrase, kingdom of heaven, for a moment. I'm sure your pastor has pointed out to you on occasions already that the word heaven is only to be taken or regarded as a word to be regarded as synonymous with God. It was a Jewish practice to avoid the name of God where and when possible, and the expression, the kingdom of heaven, is directly a one-to-one equivalent to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is drawing near. The word kingdom is an interesting word. There's been much study done on the Hebrew word and the Greek word. Most people, I presume, when they think of a kingdom, have a tendency to think of the place, the geographic locality. When we speak of the kingdom of Great Britain, immediately our minds go to the Isles, and we think of that geographic area. But the Hebrew and the Greek word here, doesn't have primary reference to a geographic locality, but rather to the authority, to the rule of that kingdom. It's as if he is saying, change your lifestyle. Have a radical transformation because God's kingly rule is drawing near. How was it that the kingly rule of God was drawing near? I think the context helps us to understand that, because in just a few verses, John talks about the one stronger than he who is coming after him. And of course, it was in the person of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, that seed of David. It was King Jesus who was bringing the kingly rule of God near. And so this theocratic urgency, prepare your heart, for the kingdom of God is about to dawn. Now, moving on to verse 7, we're looking only at the words of John's message at first here. He sees Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Now, lest we believe that he has singled the Pharisees and the Sadducees out and this is directing such a message as we find here exclusively to them, if you'll compare Matthew's account to Luke's account, you will find that precisely the same message, even to the expression, you generation of snakes, he directs to the multitudes at large. Maybe we ought to show you that, because I think sometimes we have a tendency to think that he has singled these Pharisees and Sadducees out with this particular message. But if you'll look at Luke chapter 3, keep your finger perhaps in both of these places. In verse 7 of Luke 3, we're told, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers. And so it's not that he has a distinct message here to the Sadducees and Pharisees, but this is the message of John to his entire generation. You know, as was alluded to last evening, we Presbyterians sometimes are not too direct in what we say. I'm sure that John didn't endear himself, and I suppose we wouldn't endear ourselves to our congregations if this was our introduction on Sunday morning, as we looked out at those lovely ladies and those men dressed in their finery, and just stare at them and say, you generation of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, I want you to bear in mind, as I said the first morning, that John is a prophet of God. And we mustn't handle John's message so lightly as to say, of course, when John spoke about wrath, he just didn't understand that the wrath wasn't at that time to come. That the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, first was to come. And that there would be many, many years of intervening grace. And it was only at the second coming It's only then that there's going to be any outpouring of wrath from the hand of this one. John is a prophet, and he does talk about the coming wrath. But I call your attention to the fact we did it that first morning, but I want to underscore it in verse 10, that little word, the Greek word, age day. Already, now. And if you tell me that he didn't understand that the wrath was to be millennia away, then you have to say that John just didn't know what he was talking about, and John was wrong. But John, as a prophet of God, speaks of a wrath that is imminent and that demands immediate reformation and transformation of life. The coming wrath. Bring forth, therefore, and now there is a metaphor. He looks at his multitudes, he looks at his crowds, and he uses the metaphor of a tree. It's as if you are a tree, a fruit tree, he says. Bring forth, produce fruit that is in keeping with a transformed life. And think not to say within yourselves. I love the scriptures for its clarity, for its perspicuity. Pastors, may I suggest sometime that you preach a sermon entitled, How Not to Be Saved. We talk so much about how to be saved. The scriptures are so careful to underscore how not to be saved. In so many places where the scriptures tell us how to be saved, it gives us back to back how not to be saved. We can all think of Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. And back to back, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Here is John putting back to back with how to be saved, how not to be saved. Don't say, Abrahamic blood flows within our veins. Counts for nothing with respect to salvation. Don't say, we have Abraham as our father. That's just good pedagogy. We all do that. Someone asks us how to get to a particular place. They're lost. How do I find a certain place? And we will say, now, all right, you're right here. Go down three blocks, not two, three blocks, turn left. Don't turn right. If you turn right, you're going the wrong way. Turn left, go two blocks, turn left, not right, left, you know. And we give this because we're concerned that our instructions be followed to the T. John is concerned that they understand that there is a way of salvation and that there is not a way that leads to salvation. I say unto you, don't say that we have Abrahamic blood, for the sovereign God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And then we have three magnificent verses that place the urgency of this transformation before us. Already the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Here is the tree. He has used the metaphor of a tree, and he has urged the crowd to bring forth fruit that is in keeping with the transformed life. And he says, there is already an axe of judgment at the root of you. And if you do not change, you will be cut down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Pastors, just a quick hint to follow something through. He refers to whose hand? It's the hand of this mighty one. The fan belongs to the mighty one. The hand belongs to the mighty one. The floor belongs to the mighty one. The wheat belongs to the mighty one. Those prepositions. The granary, according to Luke, belongs to the mighty one. The chaff. No personal pronoun there. It's not his chaff. John understood that he had a people. His wheat is over against the chaff. Now, of course, I'm concerned that we spend a little bit of time with verse 11, for this one about who he is pointing forward to, he says, is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Obviously, only hints can be given here. I think that we would all agree that this one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit is there being described as the one in whose hand is the authority and who possesses the prerogatives to bestow salvation. He is the Savior, the baptizer with the Holy Spirit. But what does John mean when he says he is the one who baptizes with fire? Well, there are many suggestions here by the commentaries. Immediately we are drawn, I suppose, in our thinking and reflection to Pentecost, where we are told of those tongues of fire that appeared over the heads of each who spoke with tongues. And our Pentecostal friends, I've heard their expositions, I've heard their sermonizings on this passage. Somehow they understand when one is baptized with the Holy Spirit that he will be set afire. He will become a flaming evangel. And the exposition of fire is taken in that direction. I'm inclined to think we should let John himself help us here. May I call your attention to the fact that verse 10 ends with that little word, fire. And verse 11 ends with that word, fire. And verse 12 ends with that word, fire. And I think the word, the fire before and the fire after, ought to help us understand what is meant by the fire in between. What does the word fire mean in verse 10? The axe is already laid at the root of the tree, and every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Well, the word obviously there refers to the fires of judgment. And in verse 12, this one is even characterized as one who comes as a purger. Malachi told us that he would do this. When the Lord of the judgment comes, who will be able to stand at his coming? For he will thoroughly purge the sons of Levi, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the granary. But John says, he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And when John introduces this one then who comes after him, mightier than he, the latchet of whose shoes stooping down, he is not worthy to loose, this one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire, I believe with all my heart that John is saying, in his hands reside the prerogatives both of grace and of judgment. And he brings grace and judgment. He was the bestower of grace and the bestower of judgment in his first coming. He himself claims it so many places. I might ask you to turn momentarily with me to Psalm 2. Let's look at Psalm 2. Our dispensational friends refer to Psalm 2 as a kingdom psalm. A kingdom psalm. I agree. I just disagree when the kingdom appears. We have the New Testament's own interpretation of Psalm 2 at almost every point. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Acts tells us that this was prophetically fulfilled when the Jews and the Gentiles with Herod and Pontius Pilate took the Son of God and crucified him. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. And he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Notice, what did he set? He set a king upon his holy hill of Zion. And then this one who has been placed there speaks. And he says, the Lord said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And if you have any wonder about what is intended there, read the inspired interpretation of that by Paul in Acts 13. The day when the Son of God was begotten in this sense was the day when he was raised from the dead, his resurrection day. That was the day when he was begotten, given life and brought forth from the dead. So this one has been raised, and we'll look at Acts 2, and we'll see there that this one has been raised, and he has been seated at the Father's right hand. My friend, any throne upon which Jesus, the Son of David, sits, becomes the Davidic throne. And here is such great condescension suggested, because the God of heaven has condescended to say that the throne of the universe is the Davidic throne. There is a man of the seed of David seated at the Father's right hand and has made the throne of heaven the throne of David itself. And then this one is requested, ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And you can be sure that the Son of God is asking his Father for the nations. That was the Great Commission, wasn't it? Think of that Great Commission in Matthew 28 momentarily. He says to go out and preach the gospel. And the King James translates it, make disciples of all nations. And somehow we have gotten the impression that that means if we get two from this nation and three out of that nation and five out of that nation, we have made disciples out of all the nations. But the force of the Greek is make the nations my disciples. Jesus is asking of the Father of the nations. And the Great Commission is to make the nations disciples of the Lord of glory. And that nation that refuses to bow before his scepter, we are told he will break them with a rod of iron. Now it's too bad that the English translation in the book of the Revelation has misunderstood in its translation the force of the poimeno, thou shalt act as a shepherd toward them with a rod of iron. It's come into the English translation, thou shalt rule them with a rod of iron. And there's been all kind of preaching about the rod of iron rule. When he rules the nations, then if one raises its head in hostility to him with a rod of iron, he strikes them down and he keeps the nations under submission. But there's nothing in that. Verses in the book of the Revelation about his ruling the nations with the rod of iron. It comes right back here to Psalm 2. To act as a shepherd toward the nations with the rod of iron doesn't mean that he rules over them, but as the shepherd of old. Do you remember the shepherd psalm? Where we're told that the shepherd, the Lord, the shepherd, has a rod and a staff. He has two instruments. He has the staff to guard and to guide his sheep, and he has the rod. He has the club, about 4 feet long, heavy, and it was used to crush the heads of wolves that would seek to get the sheep. And when this one is said to rule the nations as a shepherd with the rod of iron, it doesn't mean he rules them. It means that he destroys, he breaks them who would refuse to yield to his scepter. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Dear ones, the book of Acts makes quite clear that with our Lord's ascension, he ascended and sat down on the right hand of the majesty and began a kingly reign. Psalm 2 is being fulfilled. He is asking the Lord of glory. He's asking his Father for the nations. The Father is giving to him nations. Those nations who refuse to yield to his scepter, he breaks them with a rod of iron. I think that's the biblical explanation for what happened, for example, to Germany in World War II. It will happen to America, my beloved brothers and sisters, if we do not as a nation yield before the scepter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John clearly places into the hands of this single one the prerogatives both of grace and of judgment. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and he baptizes with fire. Now, this message stirred the crowd. And they ask, what must we do? I'd ask you to turn to Luke 3, for now here is Luke's commentary, or Luke's description of the response of the people. In Luke chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, you will see that to the crowd John says the same thing. Already the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, I just want to call your attention to something. He had earlier said in verse 8, bring forth fruits that are in keeping with or that are befitting repentance. In verse 9, he refers to that same fruit as good fruit. Now, the people ask him questions which permit John to elaborate on what is good fruit. What is fruit befitting repentance? What is fruit that is evidence that you have repented? What must we do? Give us examples, John, of what is fruit worthy, befitting repentance. What is good fruit? John, so unlike so many of us preachers, and I'm saying this to indict my brothers in one way, we speak so in generality. And when we're asked, well, give us practical illustrations, practical examples, we say, well, you have to work those out for yourself. John has told them to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, good fruit. What do you mean, John? Give us some examples. All right, he says. Here's an evidence of repentance. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him who hath none. And he that hath food, let him do the same. John is saying in a word there, repentance, a life that is truly a life that may be characterized as one of repentance, is a life that has been transformed relative to the material things of this world. You have a completely different attitude toward the things of this world. Before we became believers, before we repented, we lived for this world. It's just that simple. Before we came to know Christ, we lived for this world. It was the spirit of acquisition, the acquisitive spirit, that controls us. John says the life of repentance has transformed that. We have an open heart and an open hand with the things which God gives to us. So that he who hath no coat, we give him a coat. And we don't keep a record of to whom it was we gave it, so that we, when we need a favor, can call it back. Jesus follows us up. Beloved, listen, Jesus, hasn't Jesus told us this? When will we learn? A man's life, he says, consists not in the abundance of the thing a man possesses. Do you know what the world has said to Jesus in its response? Do you know what the world has in effect said to Jesus at that point? Jesus, you're nuts. And the sad thing is that professing Christians, oh, we haven't spoken that coarsely or crudely, you're nuts. But we, by our attitude, we have said in effect, Jesus, you're wrong. My children have a toy box. It is filled with toys. We can't even get the lid closed. Really. We recently moved, and I saw that. We put their toys that were all over the room in the box. The lid wouldn't close. We just transported it to the new home in that condition. How many times do they play with those toys? Rarely. Almost never with respect to some. Dear ones, we adults, Christians, we have our toy boxes too. Where I used to live, I had to look out my living room window and I looked right into that yawning cavern of that two-car garage. That toy box right across the street. I'm glad I had to look into his and not into mine. But beloved, I'm just illustrating something. Garages of Christians are filled with items that were impulse purchase. We had to have them. We had to have snowmobiles. Bicycles, 10 speeders. 5 wasn't good enough. 5 speed was last year, but it wasn't good enough. 10 speed this year. And our garages are filled with things, and the work of God goes wanting on the fields. The per capita giving of Christians to the cause of Jesus Christ, to say the least, is embarrassing. And to say the truth is appalling and a disgrace. John says, here is an evidence of a life of repentance. An open hand and an open heart, a loose grip on material things. You see someone in need, give to him. The tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said, and what shall we do? And he didn't say, well, you'll have to work that out for yourself. He says, quit stealing. In effect, quit stealing. Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Be honest. Be just. Work for honesty and work for justice and work for an equitable society. That's a life of repentance. The soldiers said to him, and what shall we do? And he said, don't do violence to any man. Don't accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages. There's so much that could be said, and our time is gone. John urged repentance. He tells us what the fruit of a life of repentance is like. The urgency of that message is grounded in the fact that the kingdom of God has drawn near. Let me say this in closing. Dear ones, the kingdom was not postponed when Jesus was crucified. Jesus said to the Jews of his own day, because you have responded to me the way you have, I will take the kingdom away from you, and I will offer it, what? The same kingdom. I will offer it, I will give it to another nation that brings forth the fruit of repentance. It was the same message. Read Matthew, I think it is Matthew 21:43. Maybe we should read it in closing. It's the same kingdom, the kingly rule of God. Matthew 21:43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and it shall be given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of it. And Jesus was saying, I'm offering the kingly rule of God to the nations of the world, to those who will bring forth the fruits of it. This kingdom, you see, still demands repentance and the life and lives that are bringing forth an evidence that they have a new attitude toward this world. And that they're no longer living for this world, but are living for the kingdom of God, of which they are the subjects. Well, we'll take it up here tomorrow morning. Father God, bless what we have said. Help us to realize that as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we are also subjects of the kingdom of God. Help us, Father, to see that in a kingdom there is not a democracy. that there is a king and there are subjects, and while that king sits upon a throne of grace, his subjects yield submissively to him and bring forth the fruit in their lives which he desires. Of course, Father, impress upon us that this is not of our own working up, but it is by that blessed Holy Spirit that we must rely and upon whom we must depend. But, oh, Father, may we be fruit that evidences repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.